And we've had a wild journey since then. But if you're interested in finding a great church in Berkeley, we would love to welcome you into ours. But we also have knowledge of a bunch of churches in the area, and we'd be happy to ask you questions about what you're looking for and how you're looking to get plugged into the body of Christ. There's a bunch of great churches in our city, which is awesome. And so come up to us. We'd be happy to be a resource for you, but extra special welcome and happy Easter. So we're going to dive into a different text today. We're preaching through the book of Matthew. I think we're in the 24th chapter now, but we're going to jump over to the book of Ephesians for Resurrection Sunday today. And so we're going to read the good portion of the first chapter of Ephesians in just a minute. Don't put it up there because then everyone will look at it. As I was thinking about this message, and how do you preach on something like the resurrection of Jesus? It's kind of like the most important fact in all of history. How do you go about doing that? And as I was reflecting on it, I realized that one of the things that I love about the resurrection is that it's the hinge point and the turning point for transformation of literally millions and millions and millions and millions of people throughout history. That's an incredible thing. I don't know how many things you can say that about. That you can take millions of people across thousands of years and you can say that this one event was the hinge point to their transformation. That there was like an inflection point in their life where they're cruising along like this, they hit this, and it kind of either goes like this or maybe it becomes a brand new thing on the other side. I don't know exactly how we should articulate it, but it's this like massive moment of transformation. And not just the resurrection that happened over 2,000 years ago, but the personal experience of that resurrection and the implications for our life. And so I don't know about you, but like I love movies where it's the biography or the flashback version of where you find out the making of the person. I love that in terms of like my personal reading. I love that in terms of Bible stories. Like I'm reading the story of Gideon and I'll go through and he's like terrified in a wine press. And the next thing you know, he's leading armies to like, you know, overcome the enemy. And I'm like, how does that happen? Like, how do you go from that person to that person? You know, in the Bible, if you read it with that light, it's fascinating. It's incredible. James, the brother of Jesus, is a great example of this. We read in John chapter 7, I think it was, it talks about how Jesus is hanging out with his family, and basically his brothers, none of them believe. Not a single one of them. He had half-brothers and sisters. And it basically says like that, you know, they're like, yeah, go to another town and do the miracles you do. And then it says, basically, not even his brothers believed in him. So you get this thing where you're like, you can kind of understand it, right? Jesus, the older brother, kind of the half-brother that you're growing up with, you know, he never gets in trouble, so you're always bitter at him. Never says anything wrong, so you're like, what? Who is this guy? But seriously, like, if you take yourself back into it, he watched Jesus come into age, you know, like, Jesus had dirty diapers too. You know, like there was a humanity side of Jesus that his brother had a front row seat to. And somehow it probably became a stumbling block to him. But he went through Jesus' life watching him do ministry, and he didn't believe. And then we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that James is one of the very first people to witness the resurrected Jesus. And then the next thing you know is that in the middle of Acts and in some of the epistles from Paul, James has all of a sudden become a pillar in the Jerusalem church. He's gone from somebody who is front row seat to Jesus, hardcore unbelief, witnesses the resurrection, and funny enough, when you see a resurrected Jesus, it changes your life a whole bunch, right? And he shoots off in this different direction. I love that process. I love that moment in people's lives. I've had other moments, you know, where somebody will walk. I remember this one guy. I'll not say his name, even though he doesn't go to this church anymore. I was talking to him, and he was talking about how he was just struggling, that he had grew up in church, he kind of, you know, knew Jesus was Lord his whole life, but he had never really encountered God in a way that he could remember and kind of pivot his history around. And I was like, man, I'm going to pray for you, and you just, like, pursue God and go after it. And 3 weeks later, the guy comes back, and he's like, oh my gosh, I had this moment with God. Everything is different. Everything is new. Like, nothing will ever be the same. And it was just like, I love that. Right? I love that. The Apostle Paul had something very similar, right? For those of us who know the life of the Apostle Paul, he was persecuting the church hardcore. All of a sudden, a light from heaven beams on the Damascus Road. I, I don't think the scripture says he fell off his horse. I think that's just tradition. I can't remember. But let's just say he falls off his horse and he's blinded. And there's a booming voice from the sky that says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And it says, "I'm Jesus." You know, basically, like, "You're persecuting me." And Paul has this dramatic experience where he shifts and he calls himself the least of all the apostles because his former life, he was persecuting the church, literally making death threats at the church. And then on the other side, he becomes one of the pillars of the church. There's so many implications to the resurrection, but on an individual level, there's this beautiful thing that happens where there's the before, the BC, and there's the AD of Jesus and encountering his resurrection power. And as we talk about Easter Sunday, how could we not celebrate the dramatic implications of Resurrection Sunday and the resurrection power of Jesus as it comes close to our life? When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 30, this is Paul talking about the BC and the AD for him. He says, "As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast to you in Christ our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained?" So what he's saying right here, kind of dropped us into the middle of a big old, you know, Paul thing that he does. But what's happening here is he's talking about, like, is there a resurrection or is there not a resurrection? And he's talking about his current life. He's like, "Look, I get persecuted like crazy. I'm fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. Like, I'm preaching the gospel and people are throwing stones at me. I'm getting shipwrecked. I'm getting flogged. I'm getting all of these things. If Christ is not risen from the grave, what the heck am I doing?" And he makes this statement at the end. He says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, right? For tomorrow we die." He's saying, my life looks wholly different because of this one moment in history. No Jesus, eating pork, drinking lots of wine, dancing around, spending lavishly, whatever it is. With Jesus, beatings, sufferings, persecution, shipwrecks. Yeah, it's not just, for Paul, this is not just the, right, like, this isn't just the spiritual buzz, ooh, spiritual family, yay, right? Like, there's that stuff too. But for him, the life that he lived because of the resurrection was one that was, like, only makes sense in the light of the resurrection. Peter, the same way. He was an absolute coward when he was walking around with Jesus, scared of the little girl by the fire. Remember that scene? And then he's like, he's bold as a lion after he experiences the resurrected Christ. In fact, church tradition says that he was hung upside down, crucified upside down, because he didn't want to be dying in the same way as his Savior. He wasn't worthy to die on the same cross in the same way as his Savior, so he chose to be hung upside down. That's crazy, right? Like, that is the before and after. That is the thing where you look at the life and you go, like, what goes on from there to there? And the answer for all of these people is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If this fact is not true, what are we doing here in church right now? What are we doing giving away a tenth of our money in tithe? What are we doing laying down our life and witnessing to people who, you know, don't necessarily receive it every time? What are we doing having awkward conversations with people? What are we doing taking jobs that don't pay well because they bring justice into the world? Right? Like, what are we doing? All of this stuff pivots around this central fact of the resurrection. And an alive Jesus, not one who just lived as a model for what life could be, not one who just died for our sins on a cross, but one who overcame where darkness could not contain the light. He burst forth from the grave forevermore. And the implications should be on every life in all of human history. That's what he's drawing us into. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, I love this passage because it is the ultimate in the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to revel in the implications of the resurrection, go to Ephesians chapter 1. It's a gloriously spiritual book. A lot of it is like, you know, you have to wrestle with and fight to understand, but it's wonderful. And so we're going to read through the majority of the first chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to talk about the implications of the resurrection. And what I hope to do is stir up celebration in us. What's going to happen as we read through this is you're going to realize what grace means. Grace is a word that's thrown out crazy in the church everywhere. But we're going to talk about what grace means because that's what was released with the resurrection. So here we go. To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read through this, look for things that only exist, that are only true because of the resurrection. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely gave us in the one he loves. In him we also have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. He has lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mysteries of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposited guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I'm going to stop there. After this, there's a great apostolic prayer where Paul prays for the church. Read it on your own. You'll be blessed. There is so much packed in these 15 verses or so. I am not going to do us justice by any stretch of the imagination. But I wanted to read through it and just give a little bit of color commentary to get us going, and then we can go home and reflect on these things. But this is God's grace through the resurrection explained so well. So let's dive in. First part, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this word grace says coming from the God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ comes two things. Grace and peace to you come from those two. Grace, what is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense is somehow how it's put. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But if you break that down, I'm surprised most of you are church folks. I'm like, where have you been? Like, this is an old school church thing. God's riches at Christ's expense. So if you think about the difference between mercy and grace, there's a big difference. Mercy is you don't get what you have coming to you in the bad sense. Okay, so this is like you commit a crime, somebody catches you stealing something like that, and you are with the police and they say, okay, I'm going to have mercy on you and I'm going to let you go, right? Has anybody ever gotten pulled over for a speeding ticket and gotten let go? No? 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 Who's gotten pulled over for a speeding ticket in here? All right. Yeah, I don't know why that feels so good. It's like, oh, don't forget me. I did. But you, like, I remember when I was growing up, there's this guy named Pete. He was my baseball coach. He was also a cop. I was speeding one day, and he pulled me over. And I'm like, oh, no, here we go. And he used to dip. So I was looking in my rearview mirror, and I saw this, and it was like, you know, this spit dip. And I go, Pete! And I stick my head out the window, and he goes, Longfield, what are you doing? You know, and he's like, all right, get out of here, you know, go. That's kind of like mercy, right? Mercy is, I had something bad coming to me, and he said, like, you know, go ahead, get out of here. So that's mercy. Grace is something way beyond that. Grace is where you're given a blessing that you never deserved to begin with. It's not bringing you just back to equal. It's not taking you out of the red and then bringing you to zero, like mercy does. It's bringing you out of the red by zero, and then it's propelling you into the black. It's like giving you riches on top of that. So if Pete had pulled me over, he gives me mercy, and then he goes, hey, you know what? I'm just in a good mood today. Here's $100. Like, go have fun with your friends. Like, that did not happen, believe me. That's kind of the grace side of things. And so as we look through Ephesians, I think oftentimes as Christians, we have this internal justice thing that goes on where it doesn't feel right to receive the blessings of God. Like when we talk about God lavish blessings on us, that's the way the scripture talks about God's lavish blessings. I think sometimes those don't reach our inner person because we have that internal justice thing that kind of stops it and goes, I'm not comfortable talking about lavish grace, lavish blessings from God because it just doesn't feel appropriate. And the whole point is, exactly. You know when you're pushing yourself into an uncomfortable zone with the blessings of God entering into your life, you're starting to enter into grace. It is by definition uncomfortable. It's one of those where you're like, wow, I just really don't deserve this. And God's like, yes. In fact, if you only operate in your Christian life where you get the things that you deserve, by your own estimation, you never enter into the grace of God. And when you never enter into the grace of God, you can't have grace for the world that we're looking to love. You will operate in justice always, where you're looking at people and you're just trying to get them back to a place where it's like, well, you know, like, I'm not going to feed this homeless person because, you know, I don't know if they're working hard enough to get a job. Right? That's grace is like, that actually isn't even the right starting point. That estimation that you're doing in your head of like, oh, does this person deserve it or not? Like, that's the wrong starting point with grace. The whole point is, even if you come out to the estimation where that's true, what does that mean in the light of God's grace? And so we need to get in a place where we're allowing the grace of God to hit us in our inner being if we have a chance of operating in his resources, his love, his joy, his kindness to the world. If we're going to be Christ to this world, we have to allow the grace of God to get to us. And so when we talk about God's riches at Christ's expense, we're talking about the black. We're talking about going way into the black. And when I talk about way into the black, it says, in accordance with his good pleasure. In accordance with the riches of God's grace, it says in verse 7. How much riches does God have in the grace category? I don't know. Right? It is probably endless in capacity. I don't think there is a limitation to his grace. And so when it's talking about these things, remember both what grace is, and then also remember the magnitude to the things that we're talking about when it says, Paul says, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That is some serious blessing coming our way because of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ Jesus. And so now he goes on to explain that, and he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That is a massive statement, right? Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, not just down here where it's like, you know, what if it was just down here? That would kind of suck. It would be awesome right now. It's like, okay, awesome. Like, I get endless joy and riches, and I can heal the sick, and I can do all this stuff. But when you die, because this life isn't very long, your blessing's not in the heavenly places. To have this stored in the heavenly realms is everything. And it will go on to show how it's stored in the heavenly realm, but it says, blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The kind of blessings that matter. Now, the part I love about this is in verse 4, it says, for, and so what that for does is now it's going to explain what he means by that. What does it mean that grace and peace are coming from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father? What does it mean that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places? It says, for, now he explains it, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. All right, now, did anyone play kickball when they were a kid? Kickball was awesome, right? I was a baby bouncies kind of guy. Does anybody remember baby bouncies? No? Come on. Is kickball no longer a thing? Is this only for the old people? Baby bouncies? No. All right. Now I got to explain kickball. I didn't think I'd be doing this. All right. So basically, instead of a bat, you've got your foot. It's kind of baseball, but you kick the ball instead. Okay. Baby bouncies was the best pitch. So you get to tell the pitcher how you want your pitch. Baby bouncies was just little bounces, right? You don't roll it on the ground. I'm not going to be able to get my foot under that. You don't bounce it really high because then I'll be swinging all over the place. Baby bouncies is the key to kickball, okay? So you run up and you boot it, right? Before kickball or whatever your playground sport was, there's a moment where you pick teams. Can't see, no, this was not a good moment for you, was it? Have grace on me, man. I'm sorry. Or I guess it's mercy. There's this moment where if you're picked first, it's kind of like the thing, right? You're like, oh, I got chosen. Like, I'm better than all these people, and I get to be on the first person. Like, the team captain goes, you. Like, yes. And you're like, yes. And then if you're chosen last, it sucks, right? Everybody experienced that. Everyone experienced that, whether it's kickball or something else. This is God as the team captain choosing you. This is crazy, right? Like, the power of the choice matters based upon the individual doing the choosing, right? Like, if the president of the United States comes in here and says, you, I'd like to take you to lunch, you'd be like, awesome, right? If it's somebody else, you're kind of like, okay, maybe, who are you, you know? But the magnitude of the individual extending the choice or the invitation is the thing that causes the craziness of the choosing. And this is God, before the foundation of the world, it says before the creation of the world, he said, you. You're the one I want. You're the one I want. Yes, I'm going to pick you. Yes, you. Come over here into this thing. That alone is like, whoa! And then you look at him and you go, what did he pull you into? What game or what is he inviting you into? And he says, the choosing was in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, he pulled you out to be holy and blameless in his sight. Holy and blameless in the sight of Almighty God. Who wants to be holy and blameless in the sight of Almighty God? Is there anything better than being chosen to be holy and blameless in the sight of your Creator? Now, if you think about this, and you think about a Jewish audience as to how they would hear this, think about what it would mean for them to be chosen before the foundations of the world, to be brought into a situation where they're made holy and blameless based upon something that does not go away. Based upon something that does not go away. The Jewish people of this time were used to being holy in the sense that they were God's chosen people, set apart for him. They read it throughout their scriptures. But the fragility of their relationship with God was something they experienced for all of history, which is like, man, how do I make sure that I walk this tightrope perfectly so that I don't fall off one side or fall off the other? And then God rejects us, and then we're, you know, having to live under the rule of another nation, and et cetera, et cetera. And so there's the individual experience where it was just like, am I screwing up? Am I doing everything perfect? And then there's the corporate experience, which is like, okay, people of God, we need to do well. We're subject to one another's sin. So if our king does bad, man, we're going to be sold into slavery. If our leaders do bad, there's going to be something that hits us. There was this direct thing that happened with God where it was like the holiness of today led to the blessings of today, and the unrighteousness of today led to the curses of today. And to me, when I read the Old Testament, man, it feels like they're living in an environment where there was like a house with no roof on top. It's like whatever comes that day, it's like, oh my gosh, it's, you know, great one day when it's sunshiny and it's horrible the next day. The idea that once and for all a sacrifice has been made and you've been chosen out of that to be made holy and acceptable to God, and you're placed under this status where because of who Christ was, you get to enter into a blessing of being blameless and holy before him, and it's perpetual? Like, whoa, totally different, mind-blowing. And there's a stability and a firm foundation under this definition of holiness and blameless, such that he says, all the way before the foundation of the world, I chose you to be in that category. He goes on in that same vein in verse 5, and he says, in love, he predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus. Do you know what predestined means? Like, the idea of destiny is, it's like, you know, there's bad love movies about it, you know, where it's like they're destined to be together and they meet and then they separate and then they're off on their own thing, and then no matter what happens, no matter what choices they make, somehow it like pushes them back to a place where they find each other at the end and they fall in love. And that's the part where I single tear. I've become such a baby over the years, man. I cry at the drop of a hat, man. I swear to you, we're watching American Idol right now. It's bad. It's bad. I blame it on the Lord. He's made me too sensitive. But there's this idea of a before destined thing that we're reading right here for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus in accordance with his good pleasure. That's my favorite part of the whole sentence. In accordance with his good pleasure. This was his doing. Because of the joy in his heart, he said, yes, you, yes, you, yes, you. Not because he needed to by any obligation, but because of the joy flowing from the Father according to his good pleasure, he chooses to predestine to be brought into a blameless place, to be brought in as a son with inheritance into the family of God, as a daughter in our vernacular, but like sonship back then carried inheritance with it. And so we're brought in, male and female, as sons into the family of God, welcomed in. Now, the craziest thing about this is saying in Christ. It says in Christ over and over again. All of this hinges around the resurrection. But I also want to make the point that, you know, sometimes you'll hear people say, do you believe that God the Father loves the Son? It's like, of course. What are you, stupid? It's like, that's, you know, like, God is love, they're one, like, you know, can you pull the thing apart? Now, the reason why Paul keeps saying in Christ, in Christ, in Christ over again is because that's where you've been placed once you've put your faith in him in the resurrection. So when it's talking about the riches of God's grace, the immeasurable riches of God's grace, the reason why it's saying that is because the same flow of love and blessing and favor that's directed from the Father to Christ is now extended towards you and I, because he's placed us in the one place where that exists, inside the Godhead, with the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and we're sitting inside Christ. This is unbelievable. Can you imagine being Paul and like getting divine revelation of this for the first time? Like you're a Jew and you've been like doing the God thing for your whole life. And then later in this passage, it talks about how, it says in 9, it says, he made known to us the mysteries of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. What he's talking about there is all of the stuff that we're talking about being unveiled for the first time to him, where he starts to understand God's historical plan for the earth and his plan for us. And I can just imagine him, like, sometimes I get excited, I'm like leaning on the podium, like, are you getting it? Can you imagine being Paul, who's getting this divine revelation for the first time? He's never heard this before, and the pieces start to click together, like, oh my gosh, this isn't just for the Jewish people. Oh my gosh, he's trying to love us in Christ, just like the Father would with the Son. Like, oh my gosh, he's done for us what we could never do on our own. Oh my gosh, this is mind-blowing stuff. And he's trying to communicate it in a letter. Like, talk about frustrating. So he goes on and he says, in him, again he says, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, come on, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. There's this passage in Romans that talks about how where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Where sin increases, the grace increases all the more. The point is that the immeasurable riches of his grace are not even to be compared with the sin aspect thing that goes on here. And that's at the end of Romans chapter 5. At the beginning of Romans chapter 6, he says, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Okay, so if the grace of God is just so amazing and it's unshakable and no sin can triumph over it, then should we just go on sinning that grace may abound? And Paul's like, what are you, stupid? In Bible language, what are you, stupid? The one who released you from the bonds of sin, like you don't have to live that way anymore. You don't have to play in the mud, but you're going to go back and play in the mud? Like, that's stupid. Like, yeah, he'll bathe you off again, but like, why don't you just stop playing in the mud now that you've been given the power to do so? Right? And so he said, and so in here he says, the forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. He lavished it on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mysteries that we've been talking about in accordance with his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment. I love this part. And then he says, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The good pleasure and the mind of God, the will of God in Christ, what he's looking to do is he's looking to unite a fractured world. This isn't just a personal salvation thing. This isn't just us saying all the things that we've been saying about like the crazy glory and riches of God. It's not just that. He's got this big plan that goes way beyond that. That's what it is for the individual, but it's the same for the corporate church. It's the same for all of humanity. What he's longing to do is he's longing to wrap up all of this earth in Christ and bring it back into his heart and into his being and restore it where justice and righteousness become the foundation of things that go on, where love and peace abound, where everything is right. That's the longing of his heart. And he made way for it in the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection is the only thing that we can put our hope in when we're talking about the restoration of societies, systems, and this world. God uses a bunch of different mechanisms to do it. But those that get humanistic in nature or come outside of the power of the resurrection, it's just another good program. There's no power behind it. There's no lasting power behind it. And so God gives us this grand master plan where he's saying, I want to bring unity to all of these things, everything under heaven and earth. I want to bring it under the dominion of Christ. think there's a lot of us in here. One of the things I love about our church and I love about our city is that there's a fight in a lot of the people in this place to go after big, world-changing, system-changing, government-changing, culture-changing type things. Not just like, hey, I want to, you know, get my fire insurance for my own personal salvation and I want to live a, you know, a good life or whatever and then go and be with the Lord. A lot of what burns in the people in this church have to do with seeing Jesus infused into all of society, including the biggest things that we have going on. And we've got some big old challenges out there. There's plenty of stuff to direct the resurrected power of Jesus Christ at. And I love that. I love that that burns in the hearts of the people that exist here. I was celebrating last week how one of ours, I could have given an example of many people, but one of ours chose to take that seriously, chose to take a verse like this seriously and go, oh, this is the will of God? To bring unity to all things in heaven and under and earth under Christ? To see his will accomplished on the earth, not just in the lives of individuals, but in actual, like, fabric of society, and made a hard choice to enter into a field that doesn't pay nearly as much as could otherwise be earned. We have people that work in inner-city schools. We have other people that are fighting for justice for the oppressed in other ways. There's so many ways that this can show up in our midst. But when we talk about the implications and the power of the resurrection, I don't want to just stop with all the stuff that has to do with, he chose me. Right? It's so true. It's absolutely true. He did choose you. He did choose me. He predestined us. It's crazy. He has grace directed right at you to take your life from terrible, depressed, purposeless, full of sin, where you don't have control over your own being, to one that's full of purpose, full of life, full of joy, patience, kindness, your relationships work, all of this stuff pivots around the resurrection of Christ. The same dynamic plays out when it's pointed at our society and we have faith to go after it. But it's the power of the resurrected Christ that sits at the center of all of that. The reason why Paul can say this right here, where he's talking about all things in heaven and on earth being put under Christ, he is not just saying that at some point in the far off future, this will happen. It will. There will be a day where there is zero, no more injustice. Zero. There will be a day where the lion lays down with the lamb. There will be a day where the weapons of war are turned into harvesting instruments. There will be a day. But in the meantime, part of our assignment is also to think about this holistically, not just individual salvation, but how do we go after the structures and the systems that are going on around us as a form of actively loving people and bringing the kingdom? This is bringing the kingdom, that all things in heaven and on earth would come under Christ. In verse 11, in him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. So this is talking about the apostolic call of Paul. When you believed, you were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I'll ask the worship team to come up. I'm going to end with this. I love the imagery of this. Being marked with a seal. So there's a lot of different imagery that you could put on this. I think the one that Paul was going for is that the rulers of that time would have a signet ring where they'd mark a seal on something in wax that would only carry their mark on it. So it's like you have a letter, you roll it up, you put a little wax thing on there, you bring a hot ring onto it, or I don't know if the wax was hot or the ring was, I think probably the wax. And then you like stamp the thing, that the hot ring would not work at all. Don't try that. Every ruler has third degree burns on their fingers. The hot wax, it's stamped with a ring, the message is sealed, and it can only be opened and cracked once, knowing that it's been kept that way by the sealing and the stamp of the king. This is exactly a similar imagery, which is like, you've been marked. Angels look down and they see your marking with your king's signet ring, the stamp of your king on your life. This is how you walk around the earth. There are literally 2 times as many angels as there are demons. That's pretty awesome in itself. Angels are ministering spirits that were sent to help us accomplish the things that we were just talking about. You're walking around with a stamp of the authority of the person that you now stand within. His Holy Spirit has been given as a deposit because of the resurrection of Christ for us to live this thing out. All of a sudden, again, enter the Jewish mindset. All of a sudden, that whole life of struggling with sin my whole life, and I just struggle and I struggle and I struggle, and then I finally, maybe I do okay and I feel kind of good. It's like, no. Like, you've been given the grace. You've been given the power to walk in holiness and righteousness. It's not just a standard now written in the law that you can't attain. It's now grace imparted to you by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome the pulls of the flesh and walk in the power of the Spirit. It's supposed to be a triumphant life. It's supposed to be one where we're not scared of sin. It's supposed to be one where we can overcome the things that pull against us because of the power of the Holy Spirit that's living on the inside of us. It's supposed to be one where we operate in his power to do things that we couldn't do on our own. And so this idea that we've been stamped, we've been placed inside of him, we've been filled with his Holy Spirit, like, how much more can the resurrection do to get us going, to get us living like our Savior, to get us living after our model? And every year, we get to pick a day like this where we just get to reflect and go like, oh yeah, that's what it means to be a Christian. Does anybody feel that way kind of when you read some of this stuff? You're like, oh yeah, like that is what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? I should read my Bible more. Yeah, that's in there. All of that good stuff is in half a chapter of Ephesians. Read the rest of the half of the chapter of Ephesians. It's crazy. It gets even better kind of. But this is what Resurrection Sunday is about. This isn't just about a guy who died 2,000 years ago, who rose 3 days later, and that's kind of cool because someday I'll get to go to heaven. It is that. We're living for eternity. But man, there's so much to have in our hearts that's celebration. I long for this church to be overcome with thanksgiving. Overcome with thanksgiving. Like, that we're people that when we don't just read something like this, we live something like this. Like, there's just joy and thanksgiving flowing out of our heart where somebody goes like, you know, not in the religious sense, but like in the, you know, I'm just blessed, brother, to be alive. No, not that. But like, somebody goes like, how are you? And the definition or the voiceover of your life is God's immeasurable grace has so lavished my life that I kind of don't even know what to do with myself. Like, the thanksgiving exploding out of Paul, you can just read it in his words. He doesn't feel a victim to being beaten. He doesn't feel a victim to his call because people say bad words about him. He doesn't feel victim to feeling shipwrecked. There's an internal reality that's going on with Paul because he knows the God that we're talking about here in such a way that he's just like empowered and fired up to be alive. And he goes, yeah, I'd rather be dead, but for your sake, I'll stay here. But he does it like with joy. The reason why he'd rather be dead is because of how good this is, not because of how terrible his life down here is. And so there's like an overcoming thing that you read in this that is like, it's challenging to me too. It's challenging to me. I'm like, God, whatever's going on here, those mysteries that you unlocked to Paul, let me know the power of your resurrection. Let me know the immeasurable grace In fact, as we close, Paul goes into praying this apostolic prayer over the church. I want to pray it over us as we move into a time of worship and celebration. So let's all stand together. All right, feel the heart of God in this, and even Paul's heart in this. In verse 15, after all of this stuff, he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. God, I ask for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to fall on this church, on all of us, in such a way, God, that we would know our Savior, our risen King, so much better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. God, let us know the hope to which you have called us. God, open the eyes of our hearts, enlighten our understanding to know the hope to which you have called us, the incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." God, Paul just prayed that the church, your body, would be filled with the fullness of everything that fills you in every way. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God, I pray for that, Lord. I pray for that, God. I pray that you would release wisdom and understanding, revelation, God, that we would be lost in our Savior, God, that we would know the power of your resurrection, that we would experience your resurrection power in this life, God, that the fullness of Christ would be experienced in the church. God, I thank you that you have sealed with a mark everyone who has chosen to put their faith in you. I thank you that we, like millions and millions and millions of people throughout history, bear witness to the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and calls out sons of God, daughters of God, on our inner being. God, I pray that that would surge forth with strength. God, that we would be able to live a life worthy of the calling that you've set on our life. Would you fill us with strength and thanksgiving and joy to be able to live with passion and power in this earth? We give you the glory and we give you the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move into a time of worship, let's enter into a time of celebration. Let's enter into a time of celebration, and we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would put joy in this place and celebration in our hearts as we enter into a time of worship. In Jesus' name.